Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see everybody here on this first day of Tabernacles. I'm going to speak today. Regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, why do we have tabernacles? Why does God order us to appear in a place of his choosing? We may touch on a few ideas today to see more clearly, or at least review what we probably know already. But sometimes a review of things, at least once a year, may make things a little more memorable as time goes on. God sets the feast for us in Deuteronomy chapter 16. You can turn there. I'll turn there if I can find my Bible here. Deuteronomy 16. You can pick it up in 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord thy God at a place that he shall choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first one, the Feast of Redemption, at the Feast of Weeks, the season of early planting, and the Feast of Booths, the season of harvesting. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So we have established an order from God. Also in Leviticus 23, if you want to turn there, it'd be a good idea. Leviticus 23. I was going to start in verse 41. Let's go to 39. It gives a little broader coverage. 39 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in the produce of the land, you must celebrate the pilgrim festival of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, is complete rest. On the first day in 40, you must take for yourself branches. Interesting. Branches from majestic trees, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Willows of the brook. And you must rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You must celebrate it as a pilgrim festival to the Lord. For 7 days in the year, this is a perpetual statute through your generations. You must celebrate it in the seventh month. Perpetual means not just until you don't feel like it anymore. It means every year, always, forever. You must live in temporary shelters for 7 days. Every native citizen in Israel must live in temporary shelters so that your future generations must know that I made Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God is saying, this is what I've done. And God is not bragging. He doesn't have to. He's just saying, this is something we had to do, and we did it. I guess it says it all. In 42, God says that all Israelites born shall dwell in booths two times. I don't mean that we celebrate in booths two times. He says it the line by line, where we are actually spiritual Israelites. So this scripture is applied to us as well. When God repeats himself, he makes it abundantly clear and important that we must listen to that and do it. Pay strict attention. It appears very, very important to God that you understand that he brought his people out of Egypt. It was him. Just as he built the universe mindlessly large, he did that to show he can. It gives us confidence that if we do what God says, we will be in good hands. God wants us to believe it. He stays in the truth of our own good. Also, it was the seventh month. The significance that it is right after the beginning of the civil year that they made in the desert. On trumpets, 15 days after. So God packed quite a bit into those scriptures that we just read. In the early beginnings, Israelites celebrated tabernacles. Back then it was called Sukkot. It was a celebration of Israel's fall harvest. It was a Thanksgiving, as the rest of the world celebrated yesterday. Probably not realizing why they did, but anyway, it was Turkey Day. So why did Israel celebrate a harvest? Don't you just plant, wait till fall, and gather in? Well, that's the theory of it. But not unless you water the planting will there be growth. Well, there's rain, hopefully. But God gives the rain. And equally, he can hold back the rain. So there is always a factor in planting and harvesting. And if God feels that the rain is not appropriate for any reason, which he has, there could be a drought. And that is pretty plenty enough to explain a celebration and surely a thanksgiving when God is pleased. For those farmers today, modern times, that we all depend on the food they produce, there is no assurance that planting will flourish. There is no assurance that we will always have grain for our bread, that we have meat for our table. Even with all the sophisticated equipment, God is still the supplier of all blessings, and it's up to him. And to some extent, it's up to us as well, rain included. Whether a farmer is a Bible-reading person or not, lots are, in some form. Farmers celebrate a successful planting and a fall harvest. They hold the breath all spring and summer. We've seen years where it is so wet in the spring that machinery can't even move. The seeders can't even get into the field. Anyway, they celebrate a successful planting and harvest and hope that all their initial work of planting or waiting on rain to germinate is not a failure. Today, a farmer takes a little of the rewards of his labor and puts that away, enjoying a small celebration of his labor. Perhaps not in tabernacling, but I am very sure the farmers have a definite sense of God, the creator of all things. When you work the land, you have a sense of higher power. When you put a seed in the ground, like God does, and you water it, and those little shrubs come up above the ground. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. But I'm sure that they have a sense of God when they watch this, and a higher power exists at least. We all essentially harvest. We toil, we sweat, we make our way, and we put a little of that effort away in celebration. For a second tithe, God had a vision that in this world he, the world, the Word, created this most beautiful world, and it was good. But it needed a man and a woman and a family to be a family to God. So God also created a resistance called Satan. Satan the destroyer. Maybe to work against us. Maybe to build character in us. All things on this earth need a resistance. An electrical circuit. You have a voltage against a resistance and it provides warmth. Maybe a light bulb, maybe a motor ring. But there's a resistance there. And it's kind of a natural thing in the world to have a resistance in things. So when we resist, when we plan something, it doesn't work out. That's a resistance against it. And you have to learn to work against those resistances and survive. God supplied every green thing, and the animals, all the animals with such brilliance, that is hardly imaginable. As we begin this Feast of Tabernacles in this lovely tabernacle here, which a lot of people put a lot of work into providing, we are aware we're on a mountain. Scriptures indicate that God likes mountains, and surely we are on a mountain, Bear Mountain. Bear is in bears, not in bear of any green things, shrubs. Does not signify that it is a mountain devoid of vegetation at all. God led Israel out to Egypt and brought them before Mount Sinai. Although experts can't actually agree on this as usual, whether it was Mount Sinai. To receive the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. To the south is Mount Zion, where Jerusalem Temple is located. The New Testament, Jesus appointed 12 disciples on a mountain. The Beatitudes on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. There are more than 500 instances you can find in Scripture where God involves a mountain in some sense. The Feast of Tabernacles is another God example of his genius. The spring feast is essential. It points us to our vulnerability to sin. Tabernacles works to demonstrate the point of God's plan to build his family. That is the whole point of us being here in this world. But to get to God's family, we need to get away from sin. So it's no less important, but we're coming at this point that it is the culmination of God's plan working. The Feast of Tabernacles, that Christ gave his life for every soul's sin, is for the success of the family that God, the Father, and Christ are building. Being of the flesh, we cannot defeat evil on our own. Even though it seems like the destroyer is winning, he does not win in the end. We're a family here. The family protects its parts. It supports its parts. So, Tabernacles is not just physically planting and harvesting crops. It signifies God's planning, planting us and harvesting his family. It's his significance why we're here today. In my family, we had a long kitchen table for 6 children and 2 parents and more. All children loved to bring their friends there. There were more like 10 or 11 at the table, actually. There were some neighborhood kids and school kids that were their friends that they wanted to show them what their family was like, and kids like to move around, so we contact the parents and find out if it's okay to stay to dinner, and they'd, oh yeah, sure. Stories of their adventures and activities, and everyone talking at once, and lots of laughing and spilling of beverages, of course, bordering on pandemonium, but lots of fun. In any case, this world has so many pressures and demands to provide material things that we tend to lose track sometimes of what is important in preparation for the world that God has prepared for us. There is a reminder in Scripture stated in John 14, verse 2. I think we should turn there. John 14, verse 2. We can read, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and welcome you into my presence, so that you also may be where I am." What a concept. Family preparation is for the latter most important family experience with our father and our brother. Again, we can probably not even imagine the happiest of happy times are in store for us. To tabernacle is important because we are a family in our church life. We are glued together as a family. We're unique amongst one another, particularly in this little group that we have, because we know each other. Sometimes we have differences we may have, but there's love between us. And that's a little unusual, because in a church of 1,000 people, it's, you find the people, I guess, you get along with, but there's no real connection in a group like this. It's very special. Family preparation is very important to God. That's the whole point of him making, doing what he's doing. The family experience in this world is like a rehearsal, the sense for God's future family. God's family structure is based on the love of all. It's not a competition-based structure. God is love, and that is the basis for the family structure. It is easy for individuals to adapt, and is it easy for individuals to adapt and live together in harmony? Not always the case, but closeness to the church and education in Scripture to attain precise understanding of those things in life, the type of relationships God needs for his family. The family he is building needs care and attention, and we are here for the harvest. Helping is rarely giving advice. In a family setting, listening is a blessing more often than talking. Life that we have today is all about choices. Being with others of all ages in a friendly living environment sometimes helps who finds choices. This feast provides time and opportunity for visiting and more than our regular fellowship on Sabbath, although we enjoy our Sabbaths, but living in this kind of an environment is easier, it's quieter. Tragically, most of the world is not in tune with what God proposes in Scripture. God already knows that. He is well aware that there will be many seeds that will not gain good ground. And it's natural. He's set the whole thing up. It has to come from the heart. God's not interested in robots walking around. He's got robots. He's made trillions of robots. That there will be many seeds will not go good ground is his way of making sure the heart is the thing that matters. Actually, for the most part, it is a very purposeful time. God allows things to happen. It can be disappointing to us. The enigma that he faces is that he insists on for the free moral agency. Oh, what an enigma. It means he allows us to do things that we insist on doing that he would not wish us to do but has to let us do because of free moral agency. He created his own enigma. But God doesn't create things mindlessly. It seems like that to us. He has written his rules into the hearts of our ancestors. God's rules are not impossible. However, they can be difficult given our nature. And to mention free moral agency. God looks at the heart of those he wishes to be in his family. The Creator prefers us all to join his family, but not all are called right now. And that's just a normal thing. It's like the throwing of seeds on the ground. Not every one of them comes up. Some of them fall on rocks. Some of them are scattered away and not in touch with the soil. For many are called, but few are chosen. We adopted tabernacles from the original proceedings. Sukkot, again, God's creative genius, instructed his people to build a shelter to provoke thought. Originally, temporary dwellings were constructed of natural materials, as we read in Leviticus 23:39. Easy to lay hands on, with three sides and a roof of palm fronds, allowing one to look up at the night sky and marvel at the endless genius of God, our Creator. You think those stars and the clear nights in the desert. They had the palm fronds on the roof, not to stop rain, but I'm not sure why they put a roof on, because you want to look up in that dark, dark, bright sky full of stars and endless, endless wonderings about what we're looking at, what's out there. Get close to the third heaven. Certainly you're looking at the sevens. This could be a practical in the Sinai or places where God would choose, but not very comfortable in most places in the world, such as here. When ordered by God, they were intended as temporary shelters on a journey to a more permanent structure planned for a later time. God had plans for his people, plans would include better and more permanent housing. So these shelters were temporary for 40 years. He wasn't renting them to them. Not a problem, because the world lived as the Word lived as flesh and blood in a tabernacle. His flesh and blood body for 33 years. I have lived one for 80 years. They do wear out, believe me. breaking the bonds of slavery. God's people were enslaved by Pharaoh. That was the practical application. We're enslaved by Satan, if we allow it. Satan knows our weaknesses really well. And so we allow him and our worldly hearts to give him a helping hand to prevent us from joining our father and our brother in a better, more permanent dwelling. So we're involved in this most assuredly. Are we enslaved today? Controversy is the state of the human mind. However, emancipation won out in the end between black people and white people in the war, a bloody war between brothers and families. They had to settle it that way. Slavery was ended by a proclamation in the USA on January 1, 1863. It ended a bloody war between these brothers' families. Horrible. In today's world, there are many diverse opinions between blacks and angry white male. Again, not a settled issue, we see. Which pronouns to use, whether men can conceive and deliver a child, not sure what the definition is of a woman, and when to terminate a life that God is trying to bring forth to multiply his family. Today, we are aware of the differences in opinion. There are people of certain strong opinion and people of other opinion on various issues. And there are people of none of these opinions. That's why we vote. Apparently, therein lies the problem. We're not capable, as human beings, of making good decisions about the administrators that we elect because we are unaware of the information we need to make a choice. How do you make a choice? Everybody's lying. More than likely because politics is a house of lies led by a purposeful deception. We cannot make good decisions when we're constantly bombarded with lying hearts. Back to, are we enslaved today? We certainly ripe for enslavement. Satan looks to us, finds weaknesses in us, devices of all nature, greed for money and power. I'd have to say yes, we probably are, particularly if we allow ourselves, and it's very difficult not to allow ourselves. Will there be Emancipation Act to free us? Not likely in this world. So that is the power of the tabernacle. Our temporary housing is a relief. We're out of the world right now. Stay in a temporary dwelling on a long hike, a rest and rejuvenation, a hotel on a long trip. Just as the temporary tabernacle in the Sinai was for the rest of those marching around for 40 years out in the wilderness. It was for a purpose. We find ourselves in uncharted waters today. Many of us are really unsure what the future holds. Will we be able to feed our families and house our families? Many who refuse to be bullied today have fears about their futures. It's tragic. This is when we reach out. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will, verse 1. It tells us of these things that we are comfortable with, such as our everyday routines, where we stop, such as in death, loss of ability to make a living. We have a building of God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is not just a house, it is a life. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to, at this point, rely on Matthew Henry, an explanation of the, as in the KJV, reason language that is a bit obscure. So I'm not going to read it in a language in that KJV. Referencing his comments from 1 to 5, you may wish to access a different version. This is Matthew Henry. He says, the apostle proceeds in showing the reasons why they did not faint under their afflictions, namely their expectation, desire, and assurance of happiness after death. In other words, they had the promise, and I'm sure that everyone here has experienced things in life that could make you faint. In other words, be very afraid. Those who have faith and remember the promise should be relieved by those assurances. But it's not something we can touch right now. We want to have faith. We must have faith. But it's not something we can touch, not the promise. Particularly those with a family they have to support. Takes one ability to make a living, to pay a mortgage or rent, be able to feed your family, as many have had challenges. Paul and Barnabas, just stay in 1 to 5. But the scripture tells us, as an example for us to press on, keep your eyes on the next rise. I've been out hunting many a times, and sometimes you get lost. And a good prayer helps find where you're heading. There's certain signs you can use, but if you're in the hills, you can't see your destination at the end, just as we can't in this. Neither could Paul and Barnabas see their way to, they were going into many unknown situations, and it was difficult. They didn't know how they were going to be received. They had a good idea that they wouldn't be received that well many times. So they didn't go in and bombard people with their ideas. They took the temperature. They led a frightful time, a life at times, but actually the scripture tells us, an example to press on, keep our eyes on the next rise. Our tabernacle, our temporary dwelling, is to assure us that whatever happens to our, in our return to permanent dwellings, we are secure in God's protection. At least it gives us some hope, real hope. Matthew Henry goes on further verses, but we get the gist of the scripture, meaning in the context we're dealing with here, and to continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with Matthew Henry's commentary, deduces an inference for the comfort of believers in their present state, verses 6 to 8, and another to quicken them in their duty. Verses 9 to 11, then he makes an apology, Paul does, for seeming to commend himself, and gives a good reason for his zeal and his diligence, verses 12 to 15, and mentions two things that are necessary in order to our living to Christ: regeneration and reconciliation. Regeneration and reconciliation. Underline it two times for emphasis. And then this version, verses 16 to the end. We can utilize this Feast of Tabernacles to enjoy and be happy and be assured that we have God's promise, his covenant to Isaac, the son of Abraham. Look to Genesis 17:21 for reference from the above, but not asking you to turn to it now. I don't have time to go through that, but you know where it is. Check it out later day if you can. It is of the greatest importance. So in conclusion, that is what most Church of God speakers say when they have about another 20 minutes to go. You've got to go to the bathroom. In the mid-time past, it was a reminder of what God has done for Israel. Now it is a celebration, tabernacles I'm speaking of, as much as a harvesting of crops, harvesting of persons for God's family. We have the promise of the future, the clear future, the resurrection, to a world without Satan would be helpful, or of a greater understanding that we can have now. Not the perfect world yet, but it is one where Satan is put away for a time, at least. There is a brief time now to renew spirit and heart, a time less encumbered by learning and perfecting, because we are so muddled by the things that go on in this life that it's hard to get your head around what we're supposed to be really concentrating on. Look to the heart. Make your spirit shine on people. That's all I can say. That you deal with and meet every day. That is as powerful as pushing forward the good news. To tabernacle with like-minded people makes it a little more likely that we will have success in our journey, important journey, to be with our father and our brother. We can quit this earthly tabernacle. We can spread the good news where possible and enhance God's plan. To be all together, and most importantly, we can learn more in the millennium to prepare for God's holy place. God has been quite clear, and I emphasize, he will not endure any of us taking our corrupt earthly minds into his world. He does not want another Satan.